Well, welcome back, everyone. My name's Paul. This is Sunday Leftovers. I'm here with good friend and pastor Matt Higginbotham. Matt, how are you this week?
I'm doing real well. Just we're in that kind of soft week between Christmas and New Year's where not a lot gets done, even though the days keep ticking by. So I'm glad to be here today and working through this stuff with you.
Yeah. So what'd you preach about this week?
It's a good question, Paul. I was in John chapter 14, kind of the end of the Last Supper. Jesus is telling his disciples about the role of the Spirit, how there's going to be this in-between period that we're now walking in as the church age, that Christ was preparing his disciples for that, so that we would obey what was commanded even in his absence, and that the Holy Spirit would be able to teach us how to obey the commands of Christ. And so that was sort of the driving thrust of Sunday's message.
Spirit-directed people and called to obey, right? Be in obedience.
That would be it.
I thought it was a great scripture that kind of showed the different roles of the persons of the Trinity. You see the Father, you see the Son, you see the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 28, I wanted to highlight, if you loved me, you would rejoice that I'm going to the Father because the Father is greater than I. And so understanding the Trinity and understanding the roles that Christ and the Holy Spirit and God have now, we wanted to talk about, it's a bit of a nuanced subject, but the eternal submission of the Son. Has the Son always submitted to God the Father from the beginning of ever, or did it sometime along the process between then and now, did Christ begin submitting to the Father? But we wanted to first define the Trinity, and so...
Notoriously easy to define
the Trinity. No, it's actually it's very difficult, so, and I know you're going to correct me on this one, but the best definition that I could come up to define the Trinity is, and there's three different pieces to this, that God exists as three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Each of those persons is fully God, and there is only one God. Is there anything you would add to that or change to make it more clear?
I mean, I think that they're inside of the nature of what it means to be God. So, like, yeah, they're the Father, you know, that you've seen the diagram probably, or if you haven't, I'll explain it to you. You have three circles in a triangle, and there's kind of lines connecting them on the outside of the triangle to make a perimeter. And it's like Father, Son, Spirit. And it says, you know, the Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Spirit is not the Father. And in the middle, you have this circle for God and a line going from each of those other outer circles. And it says, like, well, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. And so you have this idea that they're three distinct persons. And distinct means they have there's pieces of them that are clearly, like, these are not the same persons, entities. Whose? This would be the way I would go. There's three distinct who's inside of the God, what God is. But there's one God, one what sort of thing, one nature of God, which is gives us all the attributes of God, eternality, the love of God, the justice of God, the omnipresence of God, the omniscience of God. All of those things are inside of the what makes God. Who God is, what it is that are the distinctive natures of God. They're not similar to Godhood. They don't have a similar essence or a similar substance. They're fully God. The Son is fully God. The Spirit is fully God. The Father is fully God. So they're each fully God. They're equal in majesty. They're equal in worth, beauty. Yeah, so there's an equality inside of their attributes in which they share as God.
Cool.
Yeah.
So there's a lot of ways we can get this wrong in doctrine, and do you want to just go through a few different ways that we get this wrong, and we're going to hopefully avoid it when we go to the eternal submission part as well?
Yeah, let's talk about modalism. Heresies. Modalism, yeah.
So modalism, as I understand it, is that God it's almost like a shape shifting. God will appear in different persons, but never as three distinct persons. So it's almost, like I say, shape shifting. So there is one God, but he will shape shift from Holy Spirit to Son, depending on the situation, circumstance, and function. Is that?
This is probably the only heresy that you'll see officially supported by churches in the world out there today about the Trinity. And so you'll see this in churches like Oneness Pentecostalism and things like that, where they believe God is one, and so God is Father, or God is Son, or God is Spirit. And he is all of those things in the Oneness Pentecostal idea, or Unitarianism, or however you want to view this. But he can't be those at the same time in their view. So the Father, you know, maybe is the architect of all things. The Son obviously came incarnate to die on the cross for our sins. And now the Spirit, you know, reigns in the life of the believer. And so, you know, it's three different modes in which God can be seen, but they're all, you know, they're the same thing. They're the same, I don't know, ultimately they're one person.
So yeah, if we were to apply it to the scripture that we talked about, or you talked about this week, it would be all the same person that Christ is referring to. And that is, goes against Trinitarian theology that, you know, Christ, Father, and Spirit are three distinct persons.
And it's likely the heresy that if you ever are trying to teach your kids about the Trinity, that you'll just stumble into, because you'll use, you know, an analogy.
Human analogies, yeah.
Be like, you know, it's like water and ice and steam. But, you know, that individual molecule of water, of H2O, can only be water, ice, or steam at 1 millisecond. It can't be simultaneously all, and so you get into trouble there. I always commend to people Lutheran satires, bad analogies. So you can go hit that on YouTube. It's a good video of St. Patrick trying to explain the
Lutherans bad. Oh, with the
Lutheran satire.
Over? Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Well, yeah, there's just a whole thing. It's funny, but it can help you understand some pitfalls when talking about the Trinity, specifically modalism.
So, and you said this is probably the one you'd see supported by a religious.
Yeah, you'll actually see churches say, like, this is what we believe.
So,
Not like stumbling into heresy,
sure,
functionally, but like codified. Yeah. T.D. Jakes is a modalist. One of the most prominent pastors in America is a modalist. He does not believe in the Trinity. He denies the Trinity actively, without any reservation at all. He is wrong, and thus a heretic in this way.
Right.
So it should be avoided because of that.
I guess if I wouldn't call Jehovah's Witnesses a church, but the next one is perhaps the Jehovah's Witnesses identify with Arianism, which is that Christ was not eternal, but that Christ is fully divine, but at some point before creation or before incarnation, Christ was created fully divine, and so does not share the eternal quality of God and is therefore not part of the triune God.
Yeah. So. And there's a variety of like views on Arianism on like, oh, it's this or that, but Arianism by its nature is going to denigrate the role of Christ within the Trinity in some way. And so that's always to be, and what we're going to talk about today is we just have to be aware that you've got to draw some real firm lines on, like, I believe this is true because God has made this plain. And now what we're building inside of that, don't jump beyond the boundaries of what God has made plain and true to go somewhere else. So, like, yeah, Arianism would deny the eternal nature of Christ, and in some ways that would devalue who Christ is.
Tritheism, there's three gods, not one God.
Yeah, it's a super easy one. Yeah. Whole lot simpler to understand.
It is.
God, Spirit, Son, all God. We can pray to each one separately. You know, we're basically Hindu in that situation. The Bible tells us repeatedly that God is one. That's the Shema, right? So, like, we can't get away from the fact that there is one God. So we don't. We embrace the mystery of the Trinity.
And then the heresy that we're trying to that we kind of delve into when we talk about the eternal submission of the Son is subordinationism. So it says that Christ is eternal and divine, but not necessarily equal in his being or attributes. In other words, he has always been subordinate in his being or attributes from all time, which we say is obviously against the being fully God portion.
Yeah, I think maybe that's a Paulinarianism as well. You know, I sent a text to my church history prof this morning just to say, hey, like, give me a rundown on this.
Yeah.
As far as I know, he hasn't responded yet.
Oh, no, that'd be great if we...
Yeah, perfect. Nothing here.
No, but it'll be after, as soon as we're done recording, yeah. So...
Well, we're going off what I know. But, yeah, so, yeah, to... Yeah, we just need to be mindful that we don't... Because when you create a firm hierarchy inside the Trinity where... You create an over God,
mm-hmm.
and an under God, similar to like Mormonism in that way, and that like you have greater God, and then you have mm-hmm. Christ as like, you know, perfect man turned God.
You can't call them fully God if they're in some sort of hierarchy, right? Like the
they're a lesser,
right.
If nothing else, right? And that, you know, you think about like the Greek and Roman pantheon of gods.
Mm-hmm.
You have like Zeus up here, and then you've got the lesser gods down here who mm-hmm. don't have. You know, they have dominions,
mm-hmm.
but they don't have dominion overall.
Mm-hmm.
But God, as seen through the Bible, the Trinitarian God, has ultimate dominion. The Spirit has ultimate dominion. The Son has ultimate dominion. The Father has ultimate dominion. So
yeah, we can say that they have different functions and roles, but not different hierarchy as far as one higher than the other. Is that fair to say?
Yes, that is fair to say.
Cool.
I would
and what would the functions, different roles and functions be for Father, Son, Holy Spirit?
I mean, it depends on what aspect you're looking at in the work. So, like, you know, some of it you can see in just the way in which we name the Trinitarian mm-hmm. things, like the Father, as, you know, like he's self-generative. He just is. The Son is kind of eternally begotten. Like the idea is like from eternity past, like he's eternally begotten mm-hmm. out of God. And the Spirit emanates or is spirited from the Father and the Son also from eternity. And so like that's hard because my mind's like, well then like the Father had to have come first, but Christ is eternally
sure.
begotten, in which case he's and the Spirit is eternally spirited, so he's always been.
So, yeah, there's no way it can be first if they're eternal, right?
There is no first.
And so...
There's just a difference of the way in which they come. You'll see functions in like, salvation history as well, like where the Father is, you know, as judge over the souls of mankind. Then you'll see the Son stepping in as the mediator between mm-hmm. God and man. You'll see the Spirit as the seal of salvation and the teacher for the church. So well, they play different roles.
The eternal submission of the Son is a doctrine that says that Christ from all eternity past and all eternity forward submits to the Father. Correct?
Yes.
Submits to the will of the Father.
Yeah, and I struggle. This is one of the things, like when we talk about this, anytime you're dealing with like high-level theology, you got to be real careful because I don't want to put words into people's mouths that are not words that they would be comfortable saying. I feel like that's how they would define it on either side of the issue, right? That there's an eternal submission between the Son and the Father, where the Son is eternally from, you know, pre-creation, before time, to now, living subject in submission to the will of the Father.
So the easy one is, did Christ submit to the will of the Father at incarnation and during his earthly ministry? I think we can all say yes. We can read some scripture to go into that, if that's all right with you.
Yeah, yeah.
So John chapter 6, 37 through 40 says, "Everyone the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that I lose none of those he has given to me, but raise them up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life and will raise him up on the last day." So, and Christ says elsewhere that he has come to do the will of his Father. And then we talked actually before recording in the podcast that at the time of his resurrection and currently where he sits on the right hand of God, there is submission that exists because of the position that he holds on the right hand of God the Father. And we're going to go to Hebrews chapter 7. And it's 23 to 25. Now, many have become Levitical priests since they are prevented by death from remaining in office, because he remains forever. He holds the priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to completely save those who have come to God through him, since he's always interceding for him on his behalf. I have the wrong verse on here. But he sits eternally at the right hand of God the Father. Is that accurate when we say at the time of resurrection and post?
Yeah, I mean, that the idea is, you know, it's completed work. That is in Hebrews, though, where you see him seated after giving, you know, proper sacrifices. The idea is sacrifices are done once and for all. The work of the high priest has been completed. It's not needing to be continued. Yeah, and he's bodily there. Like Christ, at the incarnation, Christ took on flesh. And that still, from the what we see in the, you know, post-ascension view of Christ, he's still, like, corporeal, still mm-hmm. has a body. And so inside of that, like, the dual nature of Christ has not ceased at the crucifixion or at the resurrection or at the ascension. He still maintains, like, the... Was it the hypostatic union of the divine nature and the human nature inside of him, unified as a person,
mm-hmm.
two distinct natures inside of him. So, yes.
And the real question is did that submission exist before incarnation? And we're saying, you're saying, you don't believe that there's scriptural evidence enough to support
yeah.
that. And we run into a lot of heretical things. That's why we talked about heresy with the Trinity.
You yeah,
delve I think into that a little more?
Well, I think it's important for me. I'm always cautious about anything that might denigrate any portion of the nature of who God is. And so most cultish offshoots of Christianity go with some bad understanding of who Christ is. Mm-hmm. They take a bad understanding of who Christ is, and they run with that to their own shame. And so I really want to avoid any steps in that direction. And so when I look at eternity past, prior to the incarnation, I don't see any compelling evidence. Like, well, he was a son, but that's just the status of one who's been begotten. It doesn't change their, like, I have a grown son.
Mm-hmm.
He's not under my authority.
Mm-hmm.
Like, he's just not. I'm a grown son. I'm not under my father's authority. Should I respect my father? Should I honor my father? Yeah, to the very, very best of my ability, I should do these things as a way in which to show honor to the man who raised me. But I'm not under his authority. If my dad called me now and said, "Hey, Matt, I want you to quit your job. I want you to come back here. I want you to help take care of your mom and me right now." I am not obligated to obey my father in that. Now, there's wisdom in listening mm-hmm. to someone who says, "Look, I'm really hurting. I need help." Right? What should I do if my dad's really struggling like that? But he does not command me, and I go. And I think that's like that's the same status of the son. Yes, he's begotten, eternally begotten from past, from the father. But that doesn't mean that he's in a state of being underneath, like, tutelage. Like, he's not a 7-year-old
mm-hmm.
who has to obey what the Father says. When he came in the flesh, though, he took on human nature. And when he took on the nature of a human, when that hypostatic union took place between the divine nature of Christ and the human nature of Christ, and they dwelt in one, you know, little baby in Bethlehem and one man across Galilee and Jerusalem, and there, he was having to win the salvation of mankind by living an earthly life fully as a man, but also in direct submission to the will of his Father so that he could rightly satisfy the wrath of God. You know, Athanasius writes about in his book on the incarnation, there's these two natures of Christ, and they're both necessary for satisfying the wrath mm-hmm. of God. Like, God's wrath has an eternal component. When you sin, you have committed an offense against an eternal God. Mm-hmm. But you are only a man who's going to live 80, 90, 100 years or whatever. And you, then you're done. You don't have an eternal life to give. Whereas Christ has this eternality. And mm-hmm. so he can satisfy the eternal wrath of God. He can also satisfy, though, the temporal wrath of God that's poured out on us. So while your death will satisfy God's temporal wrath, the reason that you're consigned to hell for eternity and not just death is because there's an eternal debt to pay. And the sad thing is you're never able to pay back that eternal debt because you're not eternal.
Right.
Like, you know, it's a gotcha question, right, that I asked beforehand. But like,
Are you
eternal? You're like, yes. I'm like, so you're from eternity past.
No,
so you're like,
I'm everlasting.
No, I'm not from eternity past. Yeah.
No, it was good. It was a good discussion. So you asked me, am I eternal? And I got to thinking like, well, I'm saved. So I'm going to live forever in heaven.
Life.
Right. Yeah. I have eternal. And then it's great because we were talking about eternal submission. It's like, oh yeah, the whole past thing. Right. So when we talk about eternal submission, we're not just talking about everlasting. We're talking about prior to, right? And so that's where the hangups can occur.
And mathematically, you know, every person of the Godhead is a line. You know what makes a line is it's an infinite length. It has these arrows on both sides. It symbolizes going mm-hmm. forever over here and forever over here, and it's just going forever. That's the nature of the divine. You, me, every person who's ever born, we are everlasting. And so we're like a ray. We proceed
from a point.
From a point, which is the moment in which God breathed into us the breath of life, whether that's at conception or whatever. I'm not going to get into the start of life today, but you're here now listening to this. I promise you, you have an eternal soul, but it's only eternal in the sense that it goes forward.
Oh, I like the everlasting. That's a much better way to describe it.
You will never cease to exist from the day in which you were made to the end of all things, which never end. And so you will spend eternity, you know, separated from God in hell, right? Why is this a thing? Well, it's because you're trying to satisfy, God is trying to satisfy in him the eternal consequences of your sin. And you can't because you're only moving.
Christ had
you're
to
only
be
moving
Christ,
forward.
Right? I mean that's the whole.
That is why we need Christ, who has eternity past, eternity future, a true eternal life that was snuffed out for the sins of us. And so, like for me, at his incarnation, Christ takes on submission to the will of the Father. You see this very
good evidence for at the time of incarnation and resurrection and existing now, but not prior to incarnation.
And it's necessary to believe that Christ was living in submission to the will of the Father, because what is righteousness if not living in submission to the will of God?
Right,
like that is righteous. So like Christ in his humanity and in his divinity, because he's one person, like he had to fully submit even in the midst of this, like incarnation. And there's other things that were lost in the incarnation for Christ, like he wasn't omnipresent,
right?
And, you know, his knowledge wasn't limitless. You see, he grew in wisdom and knowledge with man. So, like, he took off a lot of these things. Philippians, maybe, right? Not counting equality with God as something to be grasped, mm-hmm. but humbled himself in the form of a man, mm-hmm. taking on our weaknesses. So, yeah, so like when I look at eternal submission of the Son, I look forward. Like,
well, there's not a lot, and I've been reading a theology book, and he is a supporter of eternal submission. And the only evidence that I was able to get was just the beginning of John, where he talks about the Word was with God, and everything that was made comes through God. And so it's John 1:1-3, and he's making an argument that this and several others, like a sermon that Peter talks about as being eternal. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. So he's saying that there, I'm not saying, he's saying that this verse says that things were created through Christ from God, and that creates some sort of hierarchy that suggests a submission at the time of creation. But we're not saying that that's necessarily to suggest that.
When I read John 1, what it's showing is that Christ is preexistent. Christ is the Word of God, the Logos of God.
Is eternal. It definitely describes the eternal nature of Christ, right?
Yeah, so he's eternal. And inside of the Word, Logos of God, he is doing the work. Like, all things were made through him, which is, in my reading of that, is the Word.
Mm-hmm.
All things are made through the Word, and without him, the Word, not anything was made that was made. And so, like, and it doesn't say, like, and God directed Christ.
Right.
It's just saying, like, we're aware, because you got to think, you're coming out of a, like, John is being written to, you know, the gathered people as they're coming to faith. But there's a whole Jewish history before there where they've got Deuteronomy 6, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, this aggressive monotheism, mm-hmm. righteous aggressive monotheism, you know, slay the pagans who have multiple gods. And so what John is saying is, like, God, I'm not giving you something new, but we're going to pull the veil back a little bit, and you're going to see, like, Christ has always been.
Mm-hmm.
He was there before the first photon of light was shined out into the universe. He's always been there. And the only reason there's any of these things here is because Christ made those things.
Yeah, and when Christ says, before there was, I am, like, that's a huge claim to make to a strictly monotheistic Jewish religion, right? Like, so
I will say that the ultimate argument for, like, eternal submission of the Son is way above me. Because, like, Grudem, which is the guy that you'll have a systematic theology of, mm-hmm. like, he's an excellent conservative Orthodox believer. Like, I'm not worried if someone said, hey, well, Wayne Grudem says this. I'm not going to be like, well, you know, he's a crazy liberal, doesn't believe the Bible.
Mm-mm.
He genuinely does. Like, if I was going to give you a systematic theology, his would be in the top three that I would hand you. So, like, for me, as someone who's a pastor, like, I've got seminary underneath me, but, like,
so
I'm no theologian.
Well, the question is then, because it's interesting to have these discussions, but this is not a closed-hand primary doctrinal issue here, no matter which side. I think the clear thing we want to make clear is that if you do believe in this, it can set yourself up for some serious problems.
Yeah, and that's the deal.
Is that fair to say?
Well, and guys like Grudem are they're smart enough. I was reading today, Paul before Agrippa, and King Agrippa, Paul gives, you know, this whole spiel about Christ and all the things that need to go on to be saved, and Agrippa's like, man, your great learning is driving you mad. And I think there's a sense when people can get so knowledgeable about stuff that they start examining things in such a close way, and there's nothing wrong with it, but for, like, a regular person who loves the Lord, reads the Bible, understands base level theology stuff, and you jump into some of these discussions, you're like, ooh. And if you're not, like, if you don't have a firm understanding of the Trinity, and you just walk into the conversations about eternal submission of the Son, you could very quickly find yourself getting led away from affirming what the Bible has made
very clear.
I think very clear in the Trinity. Whereas, like, Wayne Grudem is not going to do that. Or I'd be shocked and disappointed if that was to take place, because he has, you know, he can argue these points to such a fine degree because his understanding is able to do this, whereas, like, a normie is walking in like, man, I guess Jesus has always been under the Father, so that means he's not, like, God and then him and Spirit somewhere down there, and it's like, I'm just going to pray straight to the God. And then all of a sudden we lump into oneness Pentecostalism where they're like, hey, this is how it's always been, or Jehovah's Witnesses knock on your door, and you're like, this makes perfect sense. This is what I've been seeing this in the scripture. I knew that I just needed someone to tell me. And, my heart did burn this is what the Mormons do. Like, just read the Book of Mormon and see if your heart doesn't burn with the truth.
That's the wording they use? I didn't know that.
Yeah, you feel it in your heart. Like, this I just feel the warmth, the burning in my heart. And I'm saying, anchor yourself to what God has made plain. And then when you find things, like you just wake up one day and you're like, hey, maybe this whole like tradition that the church has that they've been teaching from the Bible for the last 2,000 years is just dead wrong. Like, slow.
Pause. Yeah.
Just slow down, because it's unlikely that you just discovered something that's not been discovered before. It's a lot more likely that you're rehashing a heresy from, you know, 2,000 years ago than it is that you've discovered a new proper understanding of the Bible. That's not to say that there's not finer points of theology that we can hash out, and that's what they're doing in this debate here. But for like a regular church person who's just trying to be faithful, found faithful in your life today, if you're going to get into these online debates and you're going to look deeply into these things, make sure that you have a foundation in truth, that it's based on the Bible, which does not shift and does not change, and hold firm to what God has made plain.
I got nothing to add to that. That's a great way to end it.
All right. Let me pray.
Yep.
Lord, I love you. I thank you for being a God who is so far beyond our understanding. We pick at the corner of your garments, thinking that we have a handle on you, and then we find out that you are so much greater. I'm grateful for the work that theologians are doing and trying to discern some of those finer attributes of you, Lord. I pray you'd give them wisdom. Give us wisdom as we interact with the debates that we may run into online. But let us hold firm to the never-changing truth that we find in your word. I'm thankful for your word. I pray that we would be serious about reading it this year, as it is truly an anchor for our souls. You're a good God, and we're grateful for you. Yes, in your son's name. Amen.
Amen.
Peace.